Let's begin now with our book of Luke. We're in chapter 14 of Luke, if you get your Bible out. Luke 14, you ready, Vaughn, on Luke 14? All right. Luke 14, and we ended up with verse 24 last Sunday, so we'll begin with verse 25 today. Luke 14, 25. Let's read verse 25, 26, and 27. Come in, Jeannie. Good to see you. And Wayne. Yes, we're just in the book of Luke, chapter 14. If you can open up your Bibles and read along with us. Luke 14, beginning at verse 25, 6, and 7. Let's read those three verses together. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I just want to announce that that's Joanne over there. Joanne, this is Brother Dan Rivolio, Miss Rivolio, and this is Al Delgado. And back there is Jeannie, and that's back with Wayne. See, this is the Rivolios and Rivolio. They're from Mays Landing. They have a church there at Mays Landing, and they came this morning for the morning service. Had a number of extra people that had to leave early, but had 25 people this morning. So it's a big crowd. Most of them Mays Landing people. Appreciate that. So we're in from Tuckerton now. They're going to move over there. So in verse 25, was it just a small crowd at this situation, just a small group? In this verse 25, was just a small group? Great multitude, a lot of people. Did the Lord want to speak to them, or did he say there are too many people? He spoke to them. He turned and he said unto them. Now, in verse 26, we're in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. 14:26. Now, if the Lord Jesus talked about coming after him, what would that mean? If any man come after him, follow him. Can anybody follow him today, or is that only the disciples? How do you go about it? First, you must accept him as your Savior. Can you follow him without being born again? Really, can you follow? Do some people think they can follow without being saved? Modernists, liberals, they think they're following, some of them. Christian Scientists, you know, the cults. But is it possible really to follow him unless first you accept and trust him? You cannot really follow because you just it's a superficial thing. To really follow, you must be your leader, you must be your Savior, you must be your Lord. So if any man follow him, now these are some contradictory things we don't often think about. What did he say that we must do if we really genuinely follow him? Hate. All right, we got some hate now. Now, by comparison, see, he doesn't say you have to hate, but by comparison with me, you've got to love me and you must hate. See, that's it. What does he say about no man can serve how many masters? Two masters. He'll either what? Love the one, hate the other, or cleave the one and despise the other. In other words, you've got an either or. That's what the hate or love. Now, not that you've got to hate, but if you're going to follow him, you must turn your back on what people? How many people? What's the first one you turn your back on? Your mother. Now, nobody wants to hate the mother, but he must come first. Now, have you ever put your Lord first before your mother? Think about it. You always put your mother before the Lord. I think of one time when my mother invited us to come down to her home in Naples when she was still living. She was a Methodist. She was saved, born again. She would never leave that apostate Methodist church. I couldn't get her to leave that church. But she wanted me to come preach in that church. I said, Mom, I can't do it. That's in the National Council of Churches. That's apostate. I can't go in there. She was furious. She really was. And never lived that down. And the whole family. See, we were down there. Dad used to fly us all down. We have myself and two sisters and the families. He would fly us down every single Christmas, and we'd spend Christmas in Naples, Florida. And the whole family was up in arms against me and against my family. And so it was tough going. But I tell you, I know what it means to love the Lord more than the mother. See, I mean, you have to stand to a scripture. If our convictions are, you don't preach in a National Council apostate denominational church. You don't do it. See, one time they asked me to preach, and I said, all right, I will preach in there if I can tell your people to come out from the National Council of Apostasy and leave that place. Oh, we couldn't do that. See, would not. I told them, that's one guarantee I would do it. So anyhow, but what's the second group you're not to love or to hate if you follow the Lord? All right, after the Father comes... Well, I guess we got the mother first, didn't we? Forgot the father. Okay, put the father first. I tell you, have you ever gone against your father for the Lord? you think of it, I mean, I don't know, maybe you haven't got a father. My father wasn't a Christian until he was almost dead. He was in his late 80s, early 90s. Pastor Peyton over there at Haddonnice Baptist Church visited him. He's up here in the Philadelphia area for eye operation. And came to visit, accepted the Lord. But when Dad was a chemical engineer, learned that his son was going to go to a theological seminary and maybe be a pastor someday, he was not happy. He had his mind his son was going to be like he was, chemical engineer, you know, big money, everything else. So he said this to me. He said, from pennies to peanuts in one generation. Pennies to peanuts in one generation. Because preachers don't make much. I tell you, when Dad went home, he was saved, went home to be with the Lord, he left a third of all he had to the peanut man. A third of all he had to the peanut man. So, pennies to peanuts. Like, yeah, I got some of his pennies. My sister's got the other third. Two-thirds, you see that. But anyway, no, I tell you, we've got to put the Lord first. Is that sometimes going to get us in trouble? You're going to get us in trouble. I mean, what about the next one? Father, mother? Okay, is that the next one? Okay, wife, okay. Now we go to meddling. Does the wife come first or does the Lord come first? See now, do the wives like that? Do the wives always like this? They're Christian, they should. That's right. They should like it. But sometimes, well, you know, many times we can say we're putting the Lord first. For instance, now, I don't want to say all these illustrations about my personal life, but when I was pastor there at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Newton, Massachusetts, and then Faith Baptist Church in Newton, Massachusetts. Those were my, got out of the Naval Chaplain Corps after 5 years there. I was pastor of two churches in Massachusetts for a short time in Emmanuel Baptist and a couple of years in Faith Baptist. My wife would always say, you're visiting them too much. You're spending too much time with the people. Where are we? Where's the family? See, well, pastors have got to really make a decision. They've got to keep the family in line. They have to keep the family, love the family. They have to serve the Lord, but it's a tough situation. Many homes break up because pastors are spending too much time with the church and not enough with the family. So there's a delicate balance. But his wife, now, one man that comes to our church every third Sunday, when he was saved and born again, his wife left him. She claimed to be a Christian. He wasn't a Christian when she married him. But when he got really genuinely saved, and she could see he really wanted to serve the Lord, that was too much for her, and she left. He put the Lord before his wife. You know, I mean, it's a sad thing. Now, he's never remarried. He doesn't want to remarry. He doesn't believe that's proper and Christian. But sometimes we put our Lord first before the wife. What about the next group? Children. Now, how about that? Do some people put their children before the Lord? Tell me about it. What do they do? How do they put them before the Lord? Your activity, even if it's on the Lord's Day and the different prayer meetings and so on, football, baseball, basketball, whatever. They just say, I got to go with my children. I got a ball game. You know, nothing wrong with ball games, but there's certain things you put the Lord first in your life, your children. Furthermore, if you don't make the children toe the line and they just let them go hog wild, are you putting the Lord first before your children? See, that's the thing. You've got to be the children. What's the next group? What's the next group? The brothers. Okay, the brethren that you're going to be. Now, have you ever put brothers or your own brother or sisters, either one, before the Lord? How is that done? When Luke 14 and verse 26, how is that done, putting brethren or sisters before the Lord? Pardon me?
Them to do something that they're not ready to do.
That's right. Dan, how many brothers do you have?
Three.
And how many sisters?
I have one sister.
One sister, okay. Now, is it possible to put those brothers and that one sister ahead of the Lord? What would you do to do that? I mean, just sort of give an illustration. How could we do that? The Lord says not to do it.
Well, they want to go out and go fishing every Saturday night instead of Sunday morning. Doing something that's going to take time away from the time when you should be spending that time doing something other than that. The Lord wants you to doing something else, and you are being steered to do something with them. not that it's maybe wrong in and of itself, but if it's taking the place of the time you should be spending doing something that's more profitable, then maybe not be right.
That's right. Yes, Jeannie. Yes. Party with us, drink with us, and so on. That could be putting them before the Lord, before what's right and what's decent. And the Lord says not. Okay, so brothers and sisters, then what is the final thing in this list? His own life. Now, what would that mean? What is it? Give your life to the Lord if need be. If you put your own life in your own plans, does the Lord want us to live for Him or for ourselves? For Him. Yes, Jeannie? All right, we are sinners, and even though we've been saved, we got God's Holy Spirit within us, we still have that sinful nature. We put ourselves first instead of the Lord, we're going to be in trouble. That's right. Our own life. People have plans, don't they? Do all people have the Lord in the center of their life as they should? No, they don't. Is it important to do that? The heart of the matter, the center of the matter, does the Lord know whether we're putting Him first or not? Can the Lord understand that? His omniscience tells us, doesn't He? He knows exactly. Do our friends know it? Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they don't know. They want to know, that's right. Do our family members know whether we're putting the Lord first? Getting a little closer to home. They pretty well can tell by attitude, by actions, by whatever. Those that see us the closest can tell. But the Lord knows regardless. His own life, He cannot be my disciple. What's a disciple?
Follower.
Okay, and disciple means what? It's the Greek word manthano, mathetes. From manthano means to learn. And so a disciple is one that follows and learns from the Lord. And is it important to be a disciple? Does everybody want to be a disciple? Should the Christians want to be a learner? How do you be a learner? How do you come to be a learner? Knowing God's Word. You have to know God's Words and read them and study them and know them. And also being willing to follow what you find. Am I right? Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. What does that mean? Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. What does that mean? It's an old saying we used to say when we were growing up. Too bad. You find something, it's yours. You know, you can't turn it back to Him. You don't know who it is. Now, the same thing is true. The Lord wants to have our lives, keep our lives, and use our lives for His glory. Could He have used angels if He had so designed? Yes. Did He on occasion use angels? Yes. Give me some occasions where He did use angels to fulfill His word. Angel came to Mary, said, "You're going to be with your child," and so on. Angel will be called Emmanuel, and says God with us. Any other times? The angels moved the stone, then they took away the stone, and at the resurrection, the angels were there. The stone was removed. I suppose it was the angels, at least the Lord's power some way or another. And then, of course, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. There's a number of instances where the angel of the Lord came. Rahab, through Abraham, yes, through Abraham, yes, through Sodom and Gomorrah. That's right, those two angels, those two men, the Lord Himself was there, and Jehovah was there in angelic form and warned them, didn't He? So the Lord sometimes did use angels. It says in the book of Hebrews, sometimes people have entertained angels unawares because they weren't sure it was angels. They didn't know it was the Lord. That's what Dr. Schaefer, Lewis Bray Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, said of my mother, who was out visiting. We lived in a trailer when we were there, and raised two of our children, Don and Dave, in a trailer while I was going to school there. My mom would visit us occasionally, and she was out there, and she was in the trailer, and there's an old man came down the walk, a trailer walk, right outside the seminary buildings, and she invited him in, come in, come visit. You know, she's always friendly. My mom was the friendliest lady. And who are you? He said, "Well, I'm Dr. Schaefer. I'm the president of this school." She didn't know who he was. She just was kind of stranger. And he said, and he quoted the scripture. He said, "Many have entertained angels unawares." But isn't that right, Vaughn?
He didn't tell them he was
That's right. He didn't tell. Oh, he didn't tell who he was? How'd she find out? That's what Dr. Schaefer said?
Yes.
Well, how did he know that what she found out then? How did he know when she found out this?
He didn't know.
Well, how could he say anything changes?
He said it when he was in there, and she said very nice, and that's what he said when he left.
Oh. Stranger, angels unawares. And then later she found out it was Dr. Presence.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah. Okay, well, she's got the right story. That was only back in 1948, 45, 48, 50 something, a few years back. Yes, Dan? Well, he was the angel unaware. In other words, well, I think he was referring to himself as the one that is the angel unawares, I suppose, because she was entertaining him, having him come in and saying hello and so on. No, he wasn't an angel, but this is just an application. Without putting the Lord Jesus first, you can't be his disciple. Now, are there many disciples who are bad disciples? Were there any of the 12 that were bad disciples? All were bad. All were sinners. Some more bad than others. Any more bad than others? Who are some of the ones that were not 100%, at least to start with? Judas certainly was bad, a traitor. Who else? Peter wasn't so hot. Was he the first pope of Rome?
No,
he was not the first pope of Rome. That's what they say. No, he had...
The sheep will flee. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will flee. John and Peter...
Did flee, that's right.
Peter got close, but then when he was found out, he was showed his colors.
Did they fly away because they had fleas? No. That they did fly away, they were fled, and they fled, they left them, as it says in the scriptures, smite the shepherd, as Dan said, and all will flee. But John and Peter were there. But then once Peter got in there, was he still a good disciple? Once he got into the trial? Was he a good disciple then? I'm glad he was there, but did he make a good showing or a bad showing? Peter, at the trial of the Lord. When he was with the soldiers at the fire, he denied him three different times. They don't know the man. Now, why was he there then? See, just to see the sights. You know, these people that follow the sights, like they call them fire engine follower. What do they call them? Fire ambulance chaser. Yes, just to see the sights. See, fires and ambulance chasers. No, he was there. Now, but John, did he make a good showing? The Apostle John. Yes? What, did he only go to the trial or did he go further? Went to the cross. And he was the one that the Lord said, behold thy mother, behold thy son, take care of Mary for me. So he was good. Now, we have disciples that are half-hearted disciples even today, but to be a real, he cannot be my disciple if he doesn't, if he comes to me and does not hate these other people. In other words, love them more than me in a sense of comparison. In verse 27, Ben, what is he saying here in this first part of this verse? In verse 27. Bear his cross. What does that mean? What is that something that we do readily, easily, simply, methodically? Is it something that naturally comes naturally? What does the cross symbolize? Yes. Well, yes. What does when you speak of a cross in the days of what execution? That was the Roman method, wasn't it? The Roman method of execution. So, when you execute yourself, you take your cross. You're executing yourself. That's you're putting him first, and your own life is on the line. You don't live for yourself; you live for the Lord. See, take up the cross and follow me. Painful. Would people look at you if you're carrying a cross and smile or? Laugh? Would they be sympathetic to you and non-sympathetic? What would their attitude be if you had a cross? Not those little crosses around your neck, but I mean an actual big cross. You're going out to be crucified. They ridicule. There wouldn't be any. So, but whosoever did not bear his cross and come after me, again, cannot be my disciple. So here's the hate of the different people that has loved them less than me, father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, his own life, and here, bearing the cross, cannot be my disciple. Now, I saw a man on television just this last week, I believe it was, on Larry King Live. He was a minister of a church. I don't remember the name of the church. It's an independent, sort of an interdenominational church, the largest church in the world. He was asked a question about heaven and hell. Do you believe in it? Yes. Well, do you believe that those that don't trust Christ are going there? He said, well, I'd rather not say. What about the Jews? Are they going to go there? If they don't trust Christ, I'd rather not say. But God judge. What kind of a preacher and a minister is that? What about the ones that are out in the, you know, like the Buddhists and Shintoists and Muslims? I'd rather not say. It's up to the Lord. What kind of a preacher? No wonder people flock to his church. He has nothing to say against any of the sinners.
I think the interviewer asked a more general question. He said, if anyone doesn't accept this, then you have to make them anti-Semitic or anti-Semitic.
Because the interviewer, Larry King, is a Jew himself, and so he didn't want to be too strong. Yeah, the question could have been stronger, that's right. Larry King says he's an agnostic. He's born a Jew, but he's agnostic in his beliefs. Well, can I be my disciple? Let's read verse 28, 9, and 30 together. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. By the way, those that are listening on the streaming video, if you want to call in and make any comments, go ahead and give us a call, 856-261-9018. 856-261-9018. We'll be glad to put you on. You can talk and discuss it. In verse 28, this man was wanted to do what? Was this a good thing, bad thing, a difficult or a simple, easy thing? What he was attempting. Is that easy or hard? Is that quick? You do it in a minute, an hour, a day, a week? It's difficult. Now, do we ever try to tackle difficult things or only easy things? Yeah, sometimes we have to tackle difficult things. It's hard. It's very hard. So this man wants to, intends, that means he's intending, he's planning to build a tower. What should he do first? What is it? Even before he gets that, what is the first thing he does? What does the verse say? What's the first thing even before that? He sits down. Okay. In other words, it's not something you go on the fly. You don't walk around and just think. You sit down in sort of a stationary capacity, so that you can really think. Scratch your head a little bit and think. Sit down. Then counteth not down. Sit down for it and counteth the cost. What is involved in the cost of a tower? What are some of the costs? Materials, number one. Labor, number two. How long will it take? Time, number three. How do you do it? Know-how, number four. A lot of taxes. What did you say, Dan? The taxes, how much it's going to tax you to build it?
Once it's built.
Once it's built, that's right. So the counting of the cost.
To maintain it.
Now, for instance, if you want to do some easy thing, count the cost. Now, Brother Dan Rivoglio has been banished from the United States of America because the visa was not renewed. It's unfortunate, but he's at a counter cost. He's going to be moving in the month of August back to Venezuela, right? Argentina. And that costs something. Sell his house, rent it, you know, pack up his belongings, take the distance, pay the price. It's a tremendous cost. I'm sure, Brother Dan, when you began to think, you had to sit down like you're sitting there and count the cost. Am I right? Big cost. And as Ron was telling you, Ron, we were talking about earlier, it's a sad thing. When Mexicans and terrorists can go up from the southern borders and come in here without any problems and stay and never go away. And yet here's a man of God that's a Christian man that's serving the Lord. They say, get out of here. See, changing the laws. First of all, he said you had to be employed. You are employed. Then he changed the law, said you had to be employed by a person with 10 or more people that are hiring you. And otherwise, get out. It's a sad thing, but you must count. That's a tragic cost. We hope that you'll come back real soon, Brother Daniel. We just praise the Lord that will, if you help them bring him, but pray for him, and we'll pray for him too as he leaves, because we've appreciated knowing him and his friends and his church there in Mays Landing, and his desire. He's a disciple of Brother Armando DiPardo. And Brother Armando DiPardo has been in our home. We talked to him years ago, you know, and his wife and so on and so forth. So we know his background, we know, and he stands with us on separation, fundamental Bible-believing things, that the King James Bible, everything that our church holds to. So we'll miss him. And we're glad that Danny is going to take over his second-in-command. He'll be taking over and continue that work. So I'm glad for that. But counting the cost, now let me ask you this. Do you remember, if you're saved here this afternoon, if you're saved and born again, do you remember the first time that you trusted Christ as Savior? Do you remember that occasion? There's got to be an occasion. You weren't born that way. Before you accepted Christ and accepted him as your Savior and Redeemer, if you have done that, did you first count the cost and say, what will it cost me? What went in your mind? Say, if I do this, it's a bad downside. Did you ever count the cost? Or did you not? Or did you not care about the cost? Didn't think there was a cost, all right? When we get into the things of the Lord, we don't know that there's a cost. Yvonne? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Do you think Paul counted the cost when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus? Who is it, Lord? I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. He said immediately, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, was there a cost Paul paid for what he did to Christ, to become accepted Christ? Was there a cost he had to pay?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. They banned him from the synagogues. They despised him.
They
plotted to kill him constantly. Is there not a cost once we have named the name of the Lord, from our friends, from our enemies, different ones? Yes, we're a marked person if we want to be marked. Now, there's such a thing as Nicodemus Christians that go to Jesus by night and only at the very end come out forward. You know, but for a long time, Nicodemus was by night. But once you're marked with a target on you, you're a born-again, saved Christian, people look at you, and if you do something wrong, boy, they're down on you. Yeah, Brother Al? That's an interesting label. Religious fanatic, because you want to serve the Lord and trust the Lord.
When I first came to the Lord, for me, it was a shock.
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Going forward,
it's interesting. Well, I was saved as a young boy, 16. I was almost 17. Saved in October, turned 17 in December. And I remember sitting around the table, some of my mother's friends and so on. I was telling about the Lord, telling him, witnessing. My young man, you sound like you have the whole world on your shoulder. You know, see, they were amazed. Sort of a crackpot situation, talking too much about that. Well, anyway, you be that as it may. The question, I guess, is, do you think more about what your people think of you or what the Lord thinks about you? I think that's the issue right there, see. If you think of course, you don't want to be against people, just obnoxious to people. I don't mean that. But, I mean, you have to do what you think the Lord would have you to do. Count the cost. Able to finish it. And then in verse 29, he starts with what? The foundation. That's a good place to start. Can you start for the attic first? Sort of hard, isn't it? High in the sky. Start with the foundation. Able to finish it. And what else? If he doesn't finish it, what do people do to him?
Mock him.
What did Job say at the end of a number of chapters, after his three friends, quote-unquote, were saying, you're not righteous, you're a sinner, you're doing this, that's why you're in trouble. Remember his words? He said, mock on. The very words. Mock on. You carry on. You go and mock on you want, but I know my Redeemer liveth when he will stand one day upon the earth, and so on. And though he slay me yet, will I trust in him. So Job had no lack of endurance. He was weak, but mock on. I remember as we say a Bible reading on cassette, I remember when I come to that place, I really give it all I can get on that. And also the comment, Bible reading and comment. Mock on. So they would begin to mock you and make fun of you. Have you ever been mocked? It's interesting. Some people mock for different reasons. And what was the reason for mocking here in verse 30? Why would they mock him here? What is recorded? He couldn't finish. But he began. Now, there's a Greek proverb which goes like this. Arche hemisu pantu. Arche, which is the beginning. Hemisu, which is half, like a hemisphere. Pantu, of all. The beginning is half of all. Sometimes people translate that once begun, half finished. Once begun, half finished. If you don't begin something, you're never going to finish it, that's for sure. And even a long journey, you start with one step. Brother Al, did you have? Oh, yeah. So, now, do you always finish what you begin? Let me ask you that. Not always. Necessarily should you finish all that you begin? Is everything you begin necessarily worth finishing? Is everything you begin worth finishing? What is that? Not much at the beginning. Listen, I've tried to begin to clean up my office on the second floor. I've never finished it. I don't know, I may get a special urge some other time, but to try again a little bit more. But I tell you, I took 3 bags of junk out last Wednesday. If I take 3 more bags out, I'll be all right. Yes, ma'am? Yes. Yes, things that are important. But finishing takes time, doesn't it? If you got time affected to some other purpose, and it's so anyway. But not able to finish, so there's laughing and mocking. This man began to build. All right, let's read verse 31, 32, and 33 together. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. All right, this is a question of kings. Do we have any kings in this country? In Washington, they think they're kings anyway. But where are the kings in the world? England has a king and a queen. They have a queen now. I guess there's no king. I guess there's a queen. Denmark. Norway. Sweden. I don't know what Sweden is. Arabia. King Fasad or whatever. So here is a case of a couple of kings. Now, were the kings happy with each other? No. They're going to war. Now, were there kingly battles in the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament? Yes, all the time there are battles, aren't there? The northern ten tribes of Samaria would fight with different ones. The southern 2 tribes would fight with different ones. The people would attack them. Anna? That's right. Sometimes the north, the 10 tribes of the north fought against the south, the Judah. The Samaria came out against the Judah. In fact, one question was asked, should I fight against my brethren? And at one time the Lord said, don't. But the other time he said, yes, you fight because they're wrong. So these kings here went out to war. And what is the Lord teaching in verse 31? What should be done? Again, what's the first thing to do? Sit down. So in other words, remain stationary and think a while. Then what's the next thing? Consult. What does that mean? Seek advice and think about it. And if you're a Christian, pray about it, certainly. What are you going to consult about? All right. What are the stakes here? What are the total numbers we're talking about? 2 to 1. 10,000 to 20,000. Now, did Gideon sit down and count the cost? What did the Lord do for Gideon in his battle with the Midianites?
He took all his people, all his soldiers away.
He took all them away.
Almost all.
How many did he have left? 300. 183 companies. He started out with thousands, and he said, oh, too many. Yes, Anna? That's right. The Lord made the enemy go against themselves and to have civil war. They thought that there was enemy. They killed each other off. And the Lord did that several times in the Old Testament. Why was it that the Lord did not want all these thousands and thousands of people to go against the Midianites?
Pride.
Pride. He didn't want pride. What did he want to be sure of? They depended upon the Lord. And now, take another example of a battle. Take an example of David and Goliath. What did Saul provide for David that David rejected? My armor, my spear, my sword. What did David say? Haven't proven, haven't tested, don't know anything about it. What was his idea of armor? The sling, the rod, the slap, the sting, the sling, and five smooth stones. What else beside all the implements, what else did David have? The Lord. He had the Lord, he had faith, absolute faith. In fact, he gave an illustration of how the Lord helped him before. What are the two illustrations before? The bear came out after him, the Lord took care of him. The lion came out after him, took care of him. And you'll be just the same, you Philistine. He'll take care of me. Yeah, Hannah? That's right. So it really didn't fit, did it? He was, from head and shoulders up, taller than any Israelite, Saul was. That's why they selected him. They wanted a big man. What was the size of his spirit? What was the size of his spirit?
Very small.
He was a dwarf in spirit, but he's a giant in size. So the warfare, sit down, whether you do for 10,000 against 20 and so on, and then verse 32, if you consult in one way, what might you want to do? What might you do? Peace negotiations. See whether or not they send an ambassador out there and see if you can maybe have conditions of peace. What does it mean, peace at any price? What does that mean? Give out anything you need, all right? Is that good, bad, or indifferent? You don't want to give up everything. Now, sometimes, take the Israelites, the southern two tribes in Judah. When the king of Babylon went out, what did God tell Judah to do? And what did they do? What should they have done? Remember what he told them to do? What is it? Go peacefully, go into Babylon, that's where you belong. But what did they do? They fought, they carried on, and they lost. And the whole Jerusalem was burned down, the walls were burned down, the whole thing. They lost it. Now, sometimes the Lord says, this is my will. You're going to be punished in Babylon because of your sins and your idolatry. Just go peacefully. That's where you belong. But they didn't do it. So sometimes peace. Now, in the Revolutionary War, the United States of America, did the United States colonies give in to the British Empire? Why? They wanted their independence. They wanted freedom. What was it that the British were doing against the United States? Taxing? Without representation? What else? Their men were put into their army without any provisions. And impressment of sailors on the high seas. So on. Now, what was the attitude of the colonies? Were the colonies larger or smaller than the British armies? Smaller. They're much smaller. Did they have as much armament? No. But what was the size of their spirit? Huge. What did Patrick Henry say? Give me liberty or give me death. I mean, does that sound like a fool, religious fanatic? See, I mean, this is what these men were. What did they pledge in the Declaration of Independence? Three things. Life, liberty, and our sacred honor. Our sacred honor. Something else, but our lives, our property, and our sacred honor. I think that was the three things. The other comes in, I think, in something else. But I understand that all but maybe one or two of those that signed the Declaration of Independence died a bad death. And many of them rolled up their sleeves and were into the army and took part in this. So there's different things. And they went into hiding and wanted men. That's right. Their names were numbered, but they signed. They were not afraid. And so there's illustrations in our own situation, illustrations in the Bible. Sometimes God can save by the many, sometimes by the few. I think of Jonathan, his armor bearer. I think it's in 1 Chronicles 14. Should we go up to this camp of the, I think it was the Philistines, or should we not? And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, well, let's have us ask the Lord a sign. And if they say, come on up, we'll go up. So just the two of them went up. And the Philistines laughed at him. And yet the Lord delivered a whole host in the hands of Jonathan, his armor bearer. And then the verse says, is it not of the Lord's power to save by many or by few? And so that's what he did. And many times that's the case. But anyway, he sends his conditions of peace. Now, by the way, speaking of peace, there's a word in Russian, mir. If you pronounce it one way, it means peace. If you pronounce it another way, it means the world. And when they say it, I want peace, you don't know whether it's the whole world or peace. And I think it's the whole world is what they're after, see, the communist tyranny. But when we give in, and many feel that that's going to happen to this country, some have said we will be disintegrated from within. We'll fall from within. Our traitors will be among us, Americans. That's why George Washington said in the Battle of Valley Forge, what did he say? Put none but Americans on guard tonight. What do you mean? Only those that were solidly for us on our side. Remember that in the Iraqi war, I believe it was, or the Afghan war, I don't remember which, where that officer was killed and slain in his tent by a fellow United States soldier, but he was an Iraqi loyalist? Was it? Hand grenade, yeah, blew the whole... Yeah, remember that? A year or so, I don't know how many months ago. That guy was a traitor, but he had our uniform on. See, and so we've got to be very, very careful. The enemy within is a very serious thing. And so I know it doesn't sound too patriotic, but if many feel if we've been sold out to the enemy, whether it's communism, whatever it is, whether it's internationalism, it's going to be from leaders within our group of United States presidents, senators, congressmen. This is where it's going to be, soft underbelly. And it's a sad thing, but we hope that doesn't happen in our lifetime, but someday it may, in our children's and grandchildren's lifetime. But in verse 33, the application of this war of the two kings is somewhat difficult to understand. How do you understand verse 33 as applicable to the kings going forth to war? It says, likewise, forsake of not all, cannot be my disciple. Likewise. He's given three illustrations, I believe. He's given the hate not the mother, father, and so on. He's given the building the tower. The two kings going out to war. Likewise how? Where is the likewise? Do you think? Or does it stand on its own two feet? Without any reference. Following him, whatever it is, to give up. So whatever it takes, whether it takes making conditions of peace, whether it takes building the tower, it harks back to verse 27, doesn't it? Whosoever does not bear his cross cannot be a disciple. Verse 26, you don't hate your mother and father, so I cannot be a disciple. And so the likewise. But there's got to be a connection, I think, between the kings going out to war and the man building the tower. There's a connection. Do you see, anybody can see that connection? Pardon me? Well, that's good. Planning and follow-up and thoughtful and sitting down first. Cogitating. Thinking, planning. Don't you have to plan if you want to follow the Lord Jesus in earnest? Doesn't that take a little cogitation? I mean, you just don't come naturally. When you're lost and wicked and sinful and doing all the worldly things, you come to Christ your Savior. I mean, you don't automatically say, well, I want to go all the way and be a religious fanatic like Al here was accused of being. Not that you are, but you're accused of being. No, you don't sit down and come. But there's a cost, isn't there? I remember I was a young high school senior. I was 16, going on 17, and saved. Uncle Charlie Allen was the one that led me to the Lord. He was our high school janitor and asked me if I knew things, and he told me about the Lord. And I had a dance band of 15 pieces. I thought it was all right. I didn't dance anymore after I was a Christian. That was wrong. I knew that much. But Uncle Charlie said, listen, if you hadn't been up there playing all the band, all the rest of them wouldn't be dancing either. I said, well, I guess that's right, Uncle Charlie. So I gave that thing up. All right? There's a lot of... But there's certain things you begin to grow in as you're Christians. But as soon as you go too strong on that, then you're accused of being a little bit on the fanatical side and so on. I know my high school chums, what's the matter with weight? What happened to weight? So, yeah, Vaughn? Yeah, Dick Goucher was right in the... in the music room when I was saved that same day, or when Uncle Charlie talked to me. We're in the music room, he and Don Saylor and I, the three of us, and we're talking about the third dimension, then we got into the fourth dimension and so on, and I went out to get a drink of water at the water fountain, and Uncle Charlie's down there, he was sweeping up around there. I just happened to say, Uncle Charlie, we wondered, who made all these stars? We're talking about the stars and the universe, everything. He just smiled down, 6 foot, 2-3 inches tall on me, and he just said two words, I know. Something happens when a young man asks a question and an old man has an answer. And if the young man believes the old man, as I did, I spent some time with a man that knew who made the stars and the universes and the creation. Spent many hours in the boiler room of that high school, Berea High School, Berea, Ohio. Uncle Charlie led me to Christ, to save and redeem. There's a change, all right. What's happened to wait? And but you cogitate. You want to be a terrible... Then when I went into the desire to be training for the service in the ministry, I went to University of Michigan, beyond that into the seminary. People wondered and so on. But there's a cost. Forsake of not all that he hath. It takes something to follow the Lord, doesn't it? So anyway, let's go on to verse 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted, seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but that is cast out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What about salt? What is it used for? Curing? Seasoning? And preserving? Like the salt, what do you put, the salt place you put pork? What is that called? A salt refrigerator? What is it? But the salt,
salt,
that's what it is. You put the meat and it'll keep, won't it? It'll keep. And salt, when you put it on a wound, what does it do? It heals and purifies and stings, but it hurts, but it's supposed to be purifying. Salt, if it's lost its savor. Yvonne? Huh? The salt cellar? Salt cellar, you say, yeah, probably. Yeah, Jeannie? Yeah, the salt of the earth, the salt preserving things. I think that's probably what he means, the salt that preserves. When Christians are gone, the rapture of the church, all the born-again Christians are gone, this old world, you haven't seen anything yet. It's bad enough now when the Christians are here. Some are a little half-hearted Christian, but the preserving influence, you have the salt. I believe that's what he means, Jeannie, in that, of the earth preserving. Curing, preserving, and the healing. That's right. If they're really Christians that stand up for the Lord, there's a curative, preserving influence. When Dr. McIntyre was here, tried to be the salt. He would protest everything that was wrong in this town, and everything sometimes that wasn't wrong. But he was a protester, and I'm sure if the homosexuals had been in his day, as strong as they are in college to this day, you'd have seen him out there picketing and raising the roof about it. Preserving, I think that's what it is salt of the earth in that sense. But if the salt has lost its savor, what does that mean? Savor. Or its saltness, apparently. Its ability, its taste.
Curative powers,
ability to preserve, its taste. Anything. In other words, when you put salt on food, what should it do according to your own palate? Make it taste better. But also, what does it do? Raise your blood pressure. And also, what else does it do? You retain water. You gain a lot of weight, a lot of salt. Yes. What is it? Makes you thirsty. Yeah, fine. In fact, salt water, we just heard this last week on the news, people are drinking salt water, went paralyzed because the salt attacked the brain. It was just this last week. Did you hear that? A couple of fellas out there, I guess at sea, drinking too much water, and it paralyzed their brain. It just so happened that particular salt, they couldn't do that. I don't know. I didn't hear the whole thing, but I just got that snatch. Yeah, huh? Swaddling clothes. Yes, it did. When salt is there, it makes it so things won't grow. That's right. That's why the salt sea. The salt sea. Nothing grows in that salt sea. It's dead. Sea of Galilee is all right. That's fresh water, but the salt sea. Now, yes, Jeannie? The slugs. That were they little animals? What are slugs? Oh, little snail. Oh, okay. Yeah, salt. To kill them. Now, can you drink salt water? No, that'll kill you, see? And so the Navy ships have a desalinization process that they can desalinize, take the salt out of that, and they can take showers. They have to take minute showers. That's it, in and out, and you're out, because they, it takes a lot of time for all the sailors to get their showers. So there's a certain time limit. But with the salt of God's Savior, it's good for nothing. We're going to stop right here, and Lord willing, we'll take up chapter 15. But do you have any other comments or questions before we close? Good to have you here. Yes, Jeannie.
Well, I had the salt on your skin, too. Like when I was in Israel, we were putting in a salt sea. And there wasn't any, like, clean water there. We had to get on buses to go back to our hotel.
Yes.
And all the people were complaining because the salt was making their skin, like all so dry.
Yes. That's hard, isn't it? Is that right? Is that right?
Drinking of the water that they go and get all along the road somewhere.
Yes.
You simply, they perspire so much that you think the salinity in the body.
I see.
And it's something in the body that affects the function of
the body. Is that right?
And so.